And welcome to Blue Valley Baptist Church, the Antioch campus this morning, Memorial Day weekend, which means that plenty of good seating remains available, right? I always say that the people that come to church on Memorial Day are those whose vacation is later in the year or who don't own a boat. So that is what I am, that's an assumption that I'm making right now as I look out at you. Vacation's coming later and you don't own a boat. But we are glad to have you with us this morning. I always tell myself that someday I'm going to figure this out, but I have yet to be able to do so. I have yet to be able to figure out how to navigate life without biting off more than I can chew. It happens all the time, even though I have battle scars all over my body that reflect I bite off more than I can chew, I still sometimes do, and that has certainly been the case since the first of the year. I decided about a year or so ago that I was going to go back and pick up some more schooling, and I have been doing that, and that's been a largely enjoyable experience, but there were some piddly things I needed to get out of the way with schooling, and any one of those things by themselves wasn't that big a deal, but I heaped about three of those little things on top of one another, and I really had moments since the first of the school year, since the first of the year in 2016, where I thought, I don't think I can get all this stuff done. I mean, it was really crazy. And then on top of that, this year so far has been one of the most stressful that I have ever had in the ministry. Now, I don't mean that in a bad way. I don't mean that in a way where you need to be concerned. I'm just saying it's been stressful just with the responsibilities of being a pastor since the first of the year. So I had just an already incredibly very busy time of church life coupled with this stuff that I just did to myself, and I found myself over and over and over again thinking, I simply cannot get all of this stuff done. And I never feel that way. I just never feel like I've got more than I can do, but I was absolutely overwhelmed. And there were some key moments during that season, which is now thankfully past me, but during that season where when I felt incredibly overwhelmed, I found that my sails filled and that I began to get a kind of a power to be able to plow through a bunch of stuff that I knew, number one, was outside of me, and number two, was the result of prayer. In those key moments when I felt very, very overwhelmed, and I can give you days in the past 6 months when that, you know, that happened, I knew in that moment that I was being prayed for. In that very moment that I was being prayed for. Now, I don't mean to be mystical, and I don't mean to be hyper-spiritual. I'm just telling you the reality of my life was there were moments when I was able to do things that I could not otherwise have done because I knew that I was being prayed for. Being prayed for is an incredibly encouraging thing. And some of you may be thinking, well, okay, you're a pastor. You have hundreds of people praying for you. I don't have hundreds of people praying for me, and maybe that's the case because of the public nature of my job. Maybe you don't have numbers of people praying for you like that, but I sometimes have people say, I don't have anybody praying for me at all, and that's not true. I can tell you on the authority of the Word of God that you, every single second of your existence as a follower of Jesus Christ, are being prayed over. Someone every single second of your life as a follower of Jesus is praying for you. Now, would you like to know the name of this prayer warrior on your behalf? Let me give it to you. You may have heard of him. His name is Jesus. And he, on the authority of the Word of God, never ceases to be praying for you. Let me show you where. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, the author of Hebrews says this, He, meaning Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw to God through Him, meaning He is able to save completely, thoroughly, those who are drawn to God, those who have been made right with God through Jesus, those who have been saved. Why? because he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus, according to Hebrews 7:25, is always making intercession for you, is always praying for you. Now that ought to make you happy, Holy Ghost happy, as we used to say in Leoma, Tennessee back in the day. That ought to thrill you. That ought to give you great encouragement as you seek to go through your life. And as you stop and think about the glory and how amazing it is that the Logos, that which holds the entire universe together, according to Colossians chapter 1, Jesus himself is praying for you without ceasing, always living to do so, you might want to ask if you're like me, okay, what's he praying about? I'd want to know that. And there's a sense where every prayer he utters for you and I is different because he is an omniscient God. That means he knows everything. And so he knows precisely how to pray for each and every one of our lives specifically. But in a broader sense, there's kind of a template of things that we can look to and see Jesus praying for us. And that's exactly what we are going to do for the next 2 weeks. If you would please open your Bibles to John chapter 17. If you've been a part of Blue Valley Baptist Church, you know for the past 30 or 40 years, we've been studying through the Gospel of John. We will be done August the 7th. We may have cake. I don't know. But we will be done on August the 7th, and we come today to John chapter 17, which serves as a kind of template for how Jesus prays for us, I think. Now, there's so much here that it essentially just functions as one message. But when Pastor Steve and I were putting this message together, we really kind of came to an awareness that we couldn't preach this whole thing and remain employed at one sitting. It would be a very long sermon. So what we're going to do is we're going to break it into two pieces these next 2 weeks, looking at this template for Jesus' prayer for us. And it's titled under the heading of overcoming. Because what we want you to see as we go through John 17 is that you and I are able to overcome. And we'll talk about what that means. But you and I are able to overcome on the basis of what Jesus is praying for us. Now let me give you fair warning. John 17 is one of those maddening passages in the Gospel of John because it's very, very wordy. And what Jesus does when he is praying to the Father is he prays very much like you and I might pray. I mean, it's not necessarily point A, point B, point C, point D. It's thought chains, and they just kind of loop back on one another. And so we need to go through this passage of Scripture slowly so that we can make sure that we are really grasping what he is saying about us and how he is praying for us so that we can latch onto that overcoming power that knowing Jesus is praying for us can give us. And so here's the first thing we're going to see today as we walk through this slowly. We're going to see that you and I are overcomers on the basis of Jesus' prayer because we share his life, all right? We share his life. What does that mean? Let's think about that as we look at John chapter 17. In verse 1, John says, when Jesus had spoken these words, and these words are those words which Jesus has been speaking for the past several hours in his time to his disciples, beginning in John chapter 13 and then going through John chapter 16, just hours before his crucifixion. After Jesus had spoken these words, given his final instruction to his disciples, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. All right, first, that phrase, the hour has come, is significant, in particular in the Gospel of John. Because some of the first words that we see Jesus speak in the Gospel of John are the words, my hour has not yet come. He speaks them to his mother. His mother's at a wedding. There's a wine crisis at the wedding. There is not enough wine left for the feast. And she comes to her son, knowing all of the promises concerning her son, knowing the identity of her son. and lets him know, this is a problem, and I think you can do something about it. And what Jesus says back to her is, woman, and that's a term of endearment, woman, my hour has not yet come. Now, what did Jesus mean? Jesus meant, it is not yet time for me to begin to commence the plans that God has for me to accomplish the task, to accomplish the program that God has for me. It is not yet time for that to be completed. Some of the first words that we see him speak are, my hour has not yet come. So when we get to John 17 and we see him directing his attention to God and saying to the Father, the hour has come, he is saying, now is the time for the plans that you have created me and brought me into the world to accomplish to begin to unfold. Father, it's time for you and I to do the business that you sent me to do. And that business is to give eternal life to all that God had given to him. Now, there's a question we should ask. You think it's dumb to ask this question, but I promise you it is not. What is eternal life? I mean, that's key. It's time, everything since before time began that you have set apart for me to do, it's time for those things to happen. You've put me here to grant eternal life. It's important for you and I to ask, what is eternal life? Look at verse 3, as clear a definition as you're going to get in God's Word. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is eternal life? It is verse 3. Now, let's stop and think for a moment about knowledge, that they know you and that they know me. What does that mean? Now, there's a sense for us to communicate the word, or to communicate using the word knowledge, in the sense that there's this body of things that you and I need to be able to know, to write down, to perhaps memorize. And so we could read Jesus saying that eternal life is cognitively knowing some things about God and about Jesus that somehow gives us something different. But that's not what Jesus is speaking of here. Jesus is using the word knowledge in the way that Middle Easterners would use the word knowledge, and it communicates the idea of relationship, communicates the idea of intimacy. And so when Jesus here is defining in verse 3 eternal life, he is not saying know some stuff. He is saying that they know us, that they have a relationship with us, that there is an intimacy of relationship with us. So eternal life then is a knowledge of God made possible through our relationship with Jesus Christ. It is an experience. It is a relationship with God that is eternal life. And then Jesus finishes. He says, I, in verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now, it's easy to get lost in all of that, and there's some rich kind of doctrinal content in there. I mean, that last phrase, the glory that I had with you before the world existed, that'd be great to kind of mine and talk about the divinity of Christ and the preexistence of Christ and all of those good things. But let's just pull back from it and see the moment in time Jesus is praying right before his crucifixion, and he is simply saying here, it's time for me to do this, and Father, you will glorify me. You have glorified me, and I will glorify you because I have, this is important, accomplished, past tense, what you have sent me out to do. You see, I think it's great here when we see Jesus as saying, my obedience to you in these next several hours is so certain that we can already speak of what I'm about to do as a reality. All right, so let's summarize what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, the hour has come for your work, God, to be accomplished through me. That work is to grant eternal life. Eternal life is a relationship with you, Father, that is made possible through me, and it will happen. My obedience to the task of the cross, which makes that relationship possible, is not questioned. It makes all of this a reality. So let's pull back again and stop and think more deeply about eternal life. What is eternal life? Well, it's this knowledge. But if I were to ask you to define it, If I were to ask you to define eternal life, what is this thing that you have been saved to receive? Many of you would begin to talk about eternal life in some way in the sense of duration. It is life that goes on forever and ever and ever. And so then my question back to you is, okay, well, tell me about this life. What is this life that goes on forever and ever and ever? And many of us might begin to say, well, it's, I guess, like not dying. So, okay, so what you're saying to me is that you're going to continue to live the kind of life you have right now forever and ever and ever and ever. And you say, well, I guess. And then I'd say back to you, being the obnoxious twit I am, is that really that big a prize? I mean, stop and think about it. Do you want what you have now to go on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever? Now, if you're young and healthy, and all your friends and family are still around you, you've not lost anyone to death, you might think, well, yeah, it's a pretty good gig. But you know what I've noticed 30 years in the ministry? I've noticed that as you get older and life puts some mileage on you and people start disappearing, that you begin to long for not a life that you're having right now to keep going, but for a different kind of life. And that, my friends, that different kind of life is what Jesus died to give you. So what is the content of that life? The content of that life is the life of God. The very life of God is yours through Jesus. That's what you were saved to have. The very life of God is yours through Jesus Christ. So everything that God has overcome is given to you. And it will mean then that you will be given at salvation a kind of life that will ultimately leap over death. You are given something at salvation that you will be able to carry with you through the valley of the shadow that will never, ever cease. Eternal life is not something new and shiny you get when you take your last breath. Eternal life is your character, is your fundamental identity, the moment that you surrender yourself to follow Jesus. And in that life, you are able to overcome because nothing trumps the life of God. If you need to be encouraged further about that, and it seems to me quite clearly you need to because you're thinking about your hamburger, all right? I want you to go to the end of John chapter 16 where Jesus says, I've said these things. He's closing out his instructions to the disciples. He said, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Peace. What do people want? They want peace. Why is the election cycle nuts? Because people want peace, and they're looking for a man to be able to accomplish it for them. And Jesus says the man's already here, and his name is Jesus. I've spoken these words to you. I've instructed you so that you may have peace. But then he goes on further, and he says, in this world you'll have tribulation. I'm not promising you everything's going to be easy, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And why does it matter that he has overcome the world? Because his life is in you. His life is in me. And we therefore are able to transcend trial and transcend tribulation. Because the life of God is ours. We've been saved to receive it. And it is ours now. Jesus right now is standing before the Father and understands the trials that you have, the trials that you have had, and the trials that you will have. And he says to the Father, our life is in them. energize that life, to help them overcome whatever it is they're facing. That's good stuff. That is stuff that you can hang your hat on 7 days a week. That is what Jesus is praying for you right now. We are overcomers because Jesus is praying for us to share in his life. Next, we are overcomers because we know his name. We know his name. I want you to look at verse 6. Jesus says, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were. That sounds like Yoda. I cannot help it. That sounds like Yoda. I don't think that's Jesus' fault. I think John was wording things weird. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I want to ask the question, who's he talking about? I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Well, that's an important question to ask. And I think the context makes it very, very clear that he's praying specifically about his disciples. Go to verse 12. It says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. I think that son of destruction is a phrase which lets us know immediately he's talking about the 12, because the son of destruction is who? Judas. The son of destruction is Judas. And he says, Father, I have guarded and kept every single one of them except the son of destruction. But the very next phrase lets us know that he really hasn't lost them, because the very next phrase says that the scripture might be fulfilled. This man wandered from you so that the scripture might be fulfilled. So in essence, Jesus is saying, those that you gave me, I've counted them up. We've done a head count. Every single one of those that you gave me is present and accounted for. So he's talking about his disciples. But you know what we're going to discover next week? We're going to discover next week that this specific prayer that he is offering for his disciples in John chapter 17 is by extension for all of us. In fact, he will make that very, very clear. He begins to pray specifically for those of us who will be brought into the fold because of the preaching of his 12 disciples. So by extension, this specific prayer for the disciples is able to be used as a pattern for us. And so, what does it mean to manifest his name to all of us? What does it mean when Jesus says, I have manifested your name to your people? He goes on to begin to tell us in verse 7. He says, now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. A lot of words there, but if you break it down to their essence, you can see that he is saying, I have, Father, I have shown them to you. I have made plain who you are. I have revealed who you are. And then he keeps on talking. Verse 9, he says, I'm praying for them, not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So again, verses 9 and 10, a lot of words to simply say, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the whole world. I'm praying for those that you've given me. I'm praying for the disciples. I'm praying for those that will believe through the disciples. And what is he praying for them? Verse 11. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So let's follow the progression. I've manifested your name to them. I'm going to pray for them. Here's what I'm praying, that you would keep them in your name, that they may be one. Keep them in your name, that they may be one. Two big pieces of that prayer. Let's think about it for just a minute. What does it mean to be kept in the name of God? Well, there's one sense that we could understand it. and we could understand it in the sense of power. In other words, I'm praying that God, you by your power, you will invoke your name, you will invoke your power in your name to keep these people, to harness these people, to latch onto these people. In this sense, think of it like what we are asked to do if we were to ever to serve as witnesses in a court of law. We are asked to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me, God. What does that mean? It means that we're saying that by the power of God constraining me, guiding me, just kind of overwhelming me, I am going to do the truth. I'm going to speak the truth. So there is a sense where we can understand being kept in the name in the sense of power. But I don't think that's the best way to understand it in John chapter 17. I think the best way to understand it in John chapter 17 has to do with the idea of the name itself. Father, I have manifested your name to them, and in that name there is power. And he gives some description in verses 6 through 9 as to what manifesting the name meant. And you see as you read through those verses that he's simply saying, I've taught them who you are. I've revealed your character. I've revealed your identity. I have given them, Father, the truth, the doctrinal, if you will, the doctrinal theological truth about who you are. And so what I think he is saying and what he is praying for the Father to do here is to, Father, keep these people that you have given me harnessed to, anchored to the truth that I have taught them about you. Let them not stray from what I have taught them about you. And what will be the result of being kept anchored to that doctrinal truth? Unity. Oneness. Father, I pray that you will keep them in your name, harness them to the truth that I have taught them about you, that they may be one. He is praying for the health of the church. He is praying that the church will remain pure in doctrine. Why does it matter? Why does it matter that the church remain true to the teaching of Jesus about God and how eternal life comes to us? Well, I'll tell you how. Go back. We're going to look at it next week, but we're going to jump ahead a little bit. Take a look at verse 21 in John 17. He prays once again that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. See, what he is saying here is it's essential that they be one so that they'll believe what they're going to say about us. And so I think the best way to understand this name and being kept in it is to say we're going to anchor ourselves to the faith handed down once and for all through Jesus Christ and the apostles that come to us on the pages of Scripture. And when we do that, when we anchor ourselves to that, there is a oneness, there is a unity of thought, and there is a unity of purpose that allows us to be able to do the work that God has left us behind here on this earth to do. Jesus is praying for the health of the church. There's a lot broken in modern Christianity. I think we can all agree with that. And we also need to all humbly agree that part of what is broken about modern Christianity resides in us. We're not perfect. There is a tendency for us to criticize and critique Christianity and think everything is wrong with it, but nothing's wrong with me. And that is just simply not the truth. But one of the biggest things that is wrong and broken about modern Christianity is the idea of a privatized faith. I am in a personal relationship with Jesus. And you know what? That is true. You are in a personal relationship with Jesus because Jesus is a personal being. God is a personal God. There is nothing wrong with saying that you have a personal relationship with God. But when you begin to think of your faith in exclusively, predominantly personalized terms, you wander into great danger. Because you can begin to wander into thinking about doctrinal things that are in error, that are going to begin to corrupt you and begin to undermine you. You can begin to wander into to moral patterns that are going to corrupt you and undermine you. And what God in His wisdom has done is not put us as 1,000 points of light. He's brought us together as one big bonfire and says we're all together. We're all huddled around these basic truths about who I am as revealed in Jesus Christ, and we're going to keep one another together. That will allow us to individually and corporately do the work that we have been left behind to do. Now, why is any of that important as we think about overcoming? Why is thinking about our lives with God, collectively, corporately, held together by the truth about who God is as revealed through Jesus, how does that help us overcome? Well, it makes sure that we can stand strong against the constant hostility of the world. When we are latched together, harnessed to the truth, when we are established in doctrinal faithfulness, it allows us to step into the hostility of the world around us with a clear and countercultural message and to withstand the encroachment of cultural relativism on the church. Now, do you see why knowing His name allows us to overcome? Being deeply rooted in the foundational teaching about God manifested through Jesus gives us an anchor that keeps us from drifting from God and keeps us moving forward with God in the world in which we live. And we can stand against the world's hostility, and we can stand against the encroachment of cultural relativism and meet it not in anger and not as saying, we are ready to go to war with you, woo, everybody die, which is pretty much the message of modern Christianity in America. And say, we were once as you. And by the grace of God, shown through Christ, I have life. And I want to share that life with you. And what they say to you doesn't matter. And how your rights are impinged doesn't matter. Because the very gates of hell, Matthew 16, can't stand against the church. And I said this was the first part of a two-part message. So let's pull this message into a parking spot for a week. And let's think about what Jesus is praying and how that will help us overcome what we have to face this week. First, it has reminded us that as Jesus followers, we share in the overcoming life of God through Jesus. That means that whatever may come our way this week, even our death, if that has been set forth by God, whatever may come our way this week is no match for the power that we share in Jesus. And I'm not talking about some kind of Jedi mind trick here, second Star Wars reference in this message. I'm a nerd. I'm not talking about being able to pretend things are better when they're really clearly not. I'm saying that we have a kind of life that trumps everything. So this week, if you find yourself starting to be overwhelmed, understand that Jesus is praying for you and saying, Father, they belong to us. Energize that life. And remember the words of Jesus at the end of John 16. Take heart, I have overcome the world. You can't. But Jesus has and will overcome through you. Second thing we have learned is that we overcome because we share God's name. And we've talked about how that means we have a faith rooted in God and His message, and how that can help us prevail against the hostility of the world. Remember that when you turn on the news, which is just, quite frankly, out there anymore to entertain you and to incite you so the ratings will go up. Remember that when you turn on your social media feed. Nothing that troubles you or concerns you will ultimately prevail against you because of the power of Christ in you. Because of what we have together collectively known about God through the church. So remain faithful to the name of God. Remain faithful to His message. And lovingly and confidently proclaim Him in your world. Overcome with the life that you have in Jesus. Overcome with the message you have about Jesus. And be encouraged that Jesus is at this second saying, Father, they're ours. Help them, be with them, turn them loose.